Our scripture reading this evening is, this morning is taken from Genesis 20, Genesis 4, rather, verses 1 to 17. And then, in a sense, our text is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. So, Genesis 4, first of all, verses 1 to 17. This is the contrast between Abel and Cain. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And then reading from Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 to 4. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, generally, of course, we know that the book of Hebrews is written to dissuade believers that were in danger of, in a sense, apostatizing, in a sense, giving up the faith, going back to a safer mode, i.e., going back to Judaism. And why? Well, because things weren't so easy. Now that they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, they found that they were facing opposition from the people that they knew, the communities that they lived in. Now they weren't so popular anymore. In fact, they were hated. In fact, they were persecuted. They weren't allowed in the synagogues anymore. Initially, of course, Christians went into the synagogue because many of them were Jews. And so they continued to go to the synagogue, continued to go to the temple. But as they began more and more to show their colors and the others began to see exactly what these people were saying, then the animosity got more and more. And so they weren't welcome in the synagogues. And in fact, they made them say things that were against them. So they made it part and parcel of their synagogue worship, so that it would make it more and more uncomfortable for Christians to be there. And so faced with that, not only in terms of worship, but faced with just their general life being surrounded with all of this animosity against the Christian faith, some were thinking and moving in a way that would almost compromise the Christian faith and begin to live like Jews again. Because after all, with Christianity and Judaism, there's a lot of common things. You have all the Old Testament in common, of course. So it was pretty easy for them to cover themselves and defend themselves by taking such an action. And the writer to the Hebrews is really passionate and concerned about this move. Even as I've said on our missions to India, some try and fashion Christianity so it doesn't look that different from the religion of the surrounding them. And so they continue to wear turbans, even though they're Christians. And the turban is a sign of Sikhism. But they continue to wear them. They continue to try and make the worship services so that they're exactly like what you would expect if you went into their temples. And then you think, why? We understand, of course, that Christianity has to be contextualized in the sense that this is the environment that you find yourself. These are the people. These are their customs and ways. And not everything has to change because you believe in Christianity. That's true. But it's the reason that you're doing it. And if you're doing it because you fear the persecution, then that is, in a sense, apostatizing. And so these Hebrews were in danger of doing that. And the book is all about how that's such a foolish move. That move really separates us from Christ. That move really detaches us from the redemptive promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes us back into bondage. It takes us back into darkness. It takes us back into condemnation. And whatever the persecution, surely our salvation is worth more than that. In fact, the very thing that we were looking at in Habakkuk, we have it in verse 18. Now the just shall live by faith. I mean, verse 38 of the previous chapter. Now the just shall live by faith. But anyone who draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And that threat did not simply exist in the New Testament time with all of this opposition rising up against the Lord Jesus Christ and those that believed in him, it is always present in your life and in my life. It's present now. We face pressure from society, not perhaps to the same extent as they did in the New Testament, nor, for that matter, to the same extent that some experience it in other nations, but nevertheless, it is there. And the danger is that we compromise to the views of our society, of the things that we can and cannot say, things that we can and cannot believe, simply because they don't believe those things. And if we believe them, then we are made to look foolish and irrelevant. And so the church looks at that and thinks, oh, we don't want to become irrelevant. We don't want to be looked upon as imbeciles and people that are not educated. And so we're not going to talk about these things that the Bible says and that we believe in. We're going to change what we think the Bible means by those things, so that we fall in line with society. The book of Hebrews speaks equally to us. The just shall live by faith. And we need to guard that faith so that we don't allow the world to lead us to abandon faith, so that we can save face with them. That we can have their respect and have lives that are comfortable, rather than stand up for what the Bible is teaching and proclaim the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pressure that every generation of God's people faces. And so we can't just simply put it aside and say, well, that was just for the Hebrews, and that only is applicable to them. We don't face any dangers like that. We absolutely do. And as you know yourself, when you look around generally in the churches, it's hard to miss that we are compromising and have compromised in many areas to please the society in which we live. Not that they're not true churches, of course they are, but I'm talking, with a broad painting with a broad brush, that is true. We lament that ourselves. We end up in churches sometimes and we think, it was a waste of time being here. We didn't hear the gospel. It was very light. It was just a pep talk. And the fact that it's full and people are coming here to listen to it and are happy with it and come and go without any pangs of conscience already tells you that the gospel has been compromised. But we don't stand immune to those pressures. We can't say, well, we belong to Reformed Church. We don't. No, we face those too. Same kind of compromises you can find in the Reformed churches as well, in different areas. So it's something that we have to take seriously, something that we have to address to ourselves and say, well, am I continuing to live by faith? Or am I allowing the world to dictate what it is that I believe and what it is that I say? So Hebrews then, having laid out some of those arguments, now he comes to talk about faith in a more focused way. And he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So faith is a very basic and vital ingredient that the righteous need. Without faith, we're told, we cannot please God. Without it, we cannot even know God. Faith is the means by which we are connected to God and his blessings. I mean, in a crude way, it's like faith is like the cord. You know, unless we plug it in, there's no power coming. And we can be the most perfect hot water kettle, but electric one. But if it's not plugged in, it's not going to heat any water at all. There's no power coming in. So it is with faith. We as human beings, that's the way that we're connected to God. That's the way that we are in Christ. That's the way that all His redemptive blessing becomes ours. It's by faith. And I've used that illustration before in the context of the Lord's Supper. Faith is like our mouth and the digestive system. If I come to the table, I don't have a mouth, I can look and all the delicious food is going to do me no good. I have to have the means of accessing all of that and digesting all of that. And so faith is absolutely essential. And faith is what? Faith is being certain. Faith is being sure. Faith is being having an undying hope of things that we do not see. I mean, if we have hope, it's obviously not in the things that we see, otherwise we won't be hoping for it. It's already there. We hope for that which is to come. So faith is a trust, a confidence in things that are yet unseen. So how does that relate to us in terms of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is being certain about the promises that He's made. It's being certain about the redemptive blessings. It's being certain of what He achieved in the events that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, leading up, of course, to Easter. It's trusting in all of those things. It's placing our confidence in those things. It's not by looking around and seeing things and saying, oh, well, okay, now I'm willing to take that step because I can see how everything works out and I can see that is safe, and so I'll take that step. That's not faith. Faith is the opposite of living by sight. Remember with Samuel, we have that illustrated for us. He went to anoint God's king to replace Saul, and he went, and he did it by sight, right? He looked, and he saw Jesse's eldest son, and he looked great. He looked, you know, a seasoned soldier, and he thought, well, this is the guy. And God said, no. What? He looks so good. No, not him. Along comes the other one. Well, he looks pretty good too. No, not him either. And all the way down the line, and until he said, well, you know, I don't know, is there anyone else left? Well, yeah, you know, a young lad, he's taking care of the sheep, that's the only son I have left. Well, bring him in. Yeah, but not him, surely, he takes care of the sheep. No, bring him in. And so there he looks at him. Everything that he saw led him to think, no, this cannot be it. He cannot be the one. I mean, he looks nice enough. But no, not for this job. And God said, yeah, that's the one. And God had to tell Samuel. Remember, Samuel, the one that says, Lord, here am I. When he was young, he was in tune to what God was saying. But look how things changed. He got older, but things went downhill. And so the Lord said, no. He says, man looks on the outward thing, but the Lord looks on the heart. It is no wonder that David described then is a man after the heart of God. So there's an illustration of what faith is. And so faith is then seeing beyond that which is directly in front of us. Faith is the ability that God gives to us whereby we can reach out into the future and into the past and grasp with all of our might and enjoy with all of our heart the promises that God has made and the things that God has established by the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's when I'm facing the struggles that I face in my life, by faith and the uncertainties that brings, by faith I can reach back and I can go back to the cross and I can embrace those redemptive promises and the things that Christ achieved for me on the cross and utilize them now. And I can reach out into the future to when Christ comes back and to heaven itself and the glorious promises are made to me and the inheritance that is mine in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the meek shall inherit the earth. We will have renewed bodies as we are resurrected from the grave. It's when I can grasp those things and make them real now that I can face the struggles that I face today. So that even when my life is being threatened, even perhaps that it's certain that in an hour or so my life is going to be taken, the martyrs of God could stand up. And even with the flames around them and the pain and the suffering that was inflicted upon them, they could stand up and they could defend the faith. Because they had that ability. Because they trusted God. They took Him at His word. Not like these Hebrews. When things got difficult, they thought a way of camouflaging themselves to make themselves look like those around them. To run and hide. No. No. Faith is that ability to embrace the wonderful promises of God and to see in the events that around us the hand of God Himself at work. That's what we need. That's what faith is. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I have that faith? Is that the way that I live? When I face those struggles in my life, is that what I revert to? Or do I start trembling and fearing the things and the possibilities that could happen if I don't make certain moves? That's the faith that God gives to us. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is appealing with to these people. But the writer to the Hebrews makes it concrete. He gives us an example. Right? Just like good teachers, you know, they explain some theory and then they say, oh, now let's have an example. And students are, oh, good, now we can see exactly how it works. Now, at least we know, even if this is a little uncertain, we'll get it when we see how it's applied. And so here's an example. He gives an example. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed or made by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Well, that is a very, very, very appropriate example, isn't it, for our generation? Because that's one area that we are overwhelmed by our society. The whole creation evolution debate. And how much the church has really bent over backwards and conceded. I mean, the Catholic Church has conceded. The Pope has openly said there is no contradiction between evolution and the Bible, even though lately he's getting a little jittery about it with respect to mankind and how they came and it was just a chance. I mean, that's what the evolutionists say, just chance. And he said, no, it's not a chance. Well, you swallowed hook, line, and sinker evolution. Now what are you, you know, moaning about? You can't have it your own way. You can't say, well, evolution is fine, and then start nitpicking and say, oh, no, it can't be that, it can't be that. Better you understand what it says in the first place. And unfortunately, he's not the only one. That tsunami, as I've said before, hit the church in the 1850s onwards, and it hit it hard. Not just the liberal churches, the conservative churches too. So not only in the liberal churches do you have people embracing evolution, in conservative churches too. They want to modify it a little bit, but basically it's evolution. Evolution, evolution. We can't say anything against evolution because it's so proven. I mean, it's such a fact that you have to be, you know, somebody that's unintelligent and has no knowledge at all to stand up against that. I mean, every museum you go to puts it out as fact. Our kids come home and they tell us these things as a matter of course. This is the way things are. This is what it said in the book. This is what my teacher said. And it would look really foolish for you to say, no, that's not true. What? Are you? But you don't believe these things? It's science. It's science. But how does faith respond to that? Well, we're told in Hebrews, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God made the world by his word? Well, that's true, the Bible says that, but of course the Bible isn't a scientific book, the Bible isn't practical, the Bible isn't telling you how it happened. So the churches tell us. So even though it says that, we're not to take it at face value. Even though it says it over and over and over and over and over again. Not just in Genesis, by the way, but throughout the Bible. But that's not according to our science. It doesn't work that way. But as I keep coming back to what this says, that the things which are seen were made out of things which are not made of things that are visible. In other words, God created out of nothing. Well, you might as well stop with the talking science. There's nothing, and God created something. How can you talk about science and scientific laws in that scenario? There was nothing. There were no atoms, no electrons, no smallest minute particle that they keep searching for. There was nothing, absolutely nothing. God spoke, and it came into being. That's what faith teaches us. So that now when we look at the creation, we don't say, oh, it's going to go on for millions and millions and millions and billions of years because it's been going on all of these years and it's going to go. It's so stable. It's so solid. Any talk that it's going to be brought to an end is just foolish, foolish talk. Well, that was 2 Peter, remember, 2 Peter 3. Things have gone on all this time, billions of years are going to go on. All this talk about the second coming, it's ridiculous. And Peter has to respond this way, doesn't he? There was once, when there wasn't a world and God brought it into being. How can he be so stable? How can you put all your faith and trust in that? And by the way, he did change it in the Noah, in the book of Noah. I mean, in the days of Noah. He did destroy the world. This solid world that everyone thought was so solid, nothing could change it. Everyone was destroyed. So much for the local flood. That wouldn't have been a very powerful argument, would it, by Peter to say, God is able to do these things, you know. Look, he brought a local flood. Okay. How does that say that he's going to bring the world to the end? No. It was the whole world. And so it's a very appropriate argument that Peter brings, that he says you are being ignorant because you're refusing to take the evidence into account of what God did. and he is able to do it again. And he will do it again to a greatest extent that you've ever seen before. So that's the way faith works. It's not, faith isn't something that shuts its doors to knowledge and science and says, oh, no, we don't believe that. It's of the devil. No, we don't say that. But we do take science to task when it makes statements beyond its capacity. When they speculate. No. Then we have to say no. And how do we know they speculate? Well, one, from looking how they do their work. But secondly, when they contradict the scriptures. When they contradict the scriptures. They are going beyond their scope. And so the book of Hebrews in this chapter is telling us this is a way faith operates. It operates by trusting God's word. It operates by believing everything that God has revealed in his word and not allowing man to undermine that and ridicule that and reject that. Which man does. I mean, we ought not to be surprised by that. Man does. Even as I said in our church welcome. Man is so foolish and so brazen that he even says, there is no God. He looks at this huge world and universe and he has the audacity to stand there and with a serious face to say, there is no God. And not only to other people, he says it to himself. He fools himself. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. These are people that take evidence seriously. And they're doing it deliberately. They know there's a God. He's made himself known to them in the creation, in their hearts, in their consciences. He made himself known. And they turn around and say, there is no God. And you may say, well, not everyone says that. That's true. But in practice, that's exactly what they're saying. They say they believe in God because they're like they're atheists, but they're like the Hebrews. They want to fit into society. They don't want to say there's no God because they think they'll be looked as foolish and will not be respected. So they say they believe in God, but in actual fact, in their practice, they don't believe God exists at all because they make their own choices. They may not have, as I said, they may not say it out in those words, but they live it. They reject God. As somebody says, you can't reject something that doesn't exist. So just by their rejection, they're saying that God exists, but I don't want him. And why? Why is that? Well, Romans tells us, because they want to live their sinful lives. They want to be in charge. And to do what? They want freedom. To do what? To sin. Nobody wants freedom to do righteousness. No one's stopping them doing righteousness. They want freedom to live sinful lives. And that's what Romans says. In the end, God gives them up to their own lusts and debauchery, the way that they live. But they will be judged for it. So they're not these people in white coats that only go by the evidence. No. There's much more personal than that. And so in Hebrews, we're given a whole list of examples, but the one that we read this morning is about Cain and Abel. So here were sons of Adam and Eve. They knew about God. Their parents told them about God. After all, they lived in the Garden of Eden. Who best to tell them? I mean, we've experienced God, of course, in terms of faith and believing in God and reading the Bible. We teach our children. But look at these Adam and Eve, they saw God. They walked with him in the cool of the day. And they had these two children, Cain and Abel, and they raised them. They raised them to know God, to love him, to serve him. But look what happened. At the end of days, of the sequence, they went to worship God. And Abel, who was taking care of sheep, that was his job, he took the firstborn as a sacrifice, because they were taught about sacrifices by their parents. And they talked about sin as well. So they took their sacrifices to God at the appointed time. And Cain also did it. But he took some of the fruit of the field, because he was one that tilled the ground. And so he took it as well. So outwardly, they did similar things. Now we can go into all kinds of, you know, the one that took blood sacrifice, the other one didn't. We won't go into all of those things. But the fact of the matter is, they took their sacrifices, and we're told that God respected Abel's sacrifice and Abel. So in other words, not only did he make a verdict on the sacrifice, that it was appropriate, but the heart of Abel was right in terms of his worship of God. But when it came to Cain, God rejected his sacrifice and he rejected Cain. So the two things went together. When your heart is not right, what you do is not right either. So Cain came to worship God like just out of tradition. This is what we do today. But his heart wasn't in it. And God loathes that, as he talks about in Isaiah. When you come to worship me, your heart is somewhere else. You don't care about me. You haven't come to worship me. You're just passing the time of day. You're just doing something that is tradition for you. And I hate that. Absolutely hate that. It's not worship at all. It's an insult. And so God takes the Jews to task for treating him that way. And that's what Cain was doing. And it showed in his sacrifice. It wasn't the best. It was just something, oh, just get something now and give it to God. But to Abel, it was everything. Abel brought the firstborn. The very best he gave to God. Why? Because God gave him the very best. His lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel understood what God had done for him. And so that showed in the attitude of his heart and in the sacrifice that he brought. It showed. And God had respect for that. He acted by faith. This is faith in action. And so when God challenges Cain, because Cain isn't very happy that God rejects him. I mean, I don't acknowledge him, but I get angry because he doesn't acknowledge me. Why? You don't take God seriously. You don't respect him. Why are you upset when God returns a favor to you? But he's mad because God had rejected his sacrifice. And so God talks to him and warns him to be careful. He said, look, if you do the right thing, won't you be accepted? I mean, the door is open. You enter by faith. You trust me. And as Jesus says, all that come to me, in no way will I cast out. I won't cast anyone out. But you don't come. You don't want to come. It's not that I'm stopping you. You don't want to come. I'm telling you. Do the right thing. Listen to what your parents are saying. Take to heart what they're telling you about me. And respond appropriately. And you will be accepted. But the thing is, he's angry. He doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. He just wants to be accepted the way that he is. And so even though God talked to him, what does he do? He goes out and talks with Abel, and he takes it out on Abel. He's angry at Abel. And so he gets into a fight with Abel and kills him in the field. Because he's jealous that Abel has been accepted by God and he hasn't. And then when God comes to him and says, Cain, where's Abel? He says, Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, he had no fear of God. This is God you're talking to. Don't you think he knows what you did? He says, the blood of your brother cries out from me, to me, from the ground. And you're carrying on this sham that you don't know where he is when you shed his blood. And so God judges him and says that he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And that the ground is his job, of course, remember, to till the ground. The ground is not going to cooperate. God's removing his blessings. And notice Cain's response. He's not sad that he's being sent away from God. I mean, that's fine. He wants to be away from God. He doesn't want to be under God's rule. He wants to be away from God. But he's concerned that, oh, my safety, this is too much for me. Not that you're sending me away. That's too much. No, no, no. It's too much for me because I'm going to have trouble. And people are not going to like me. And they're going to kill me because I'm a murderer. And so God says, no, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to put a mark on you. And anyone that takes vengeance because it's not their job, I'm going to take vengeance on them. So in that sense, here's your pass, right? Safety. That's all he was concerned about. There was a much more terrible indictment that was brought upon him, that he was being cast out of God's presence. But he has no concern about that. Remember when God was sending Moses to take his people, and God said, but I'm not coming with you. I'll send my angel to protect you and stuff, but I'm not coming with you. Moses put the brakes on. He said, we're not going. That's it. You're not coming, we're not going. Because the whole point is for us to be with you. That's what we want. We're not after a promised land and safety. I mean, the other nations of the world think, are you crazy? That's wonderful. Take it, take it. But Moses said, no. It's you that we want. But Cain is a different type of person. He just wants safety. But he's willing, and he went off. Went off away from the Lord. See, that's what faith is. Faith sees things in a different way than people do otherwise. Abel understood that life was having a relationship with God, and that was the most important. And so he gave everything to the Lord in terms of the best of the sacrifice and his heart too. That's what faith is on the street. So you have to look at your own life and say, how is faith operating in my life? How am I living my life? Is it like Cain or is it like Abel? Do I give the best to the Lord? Do I give the best of my time? Or do I just give it, you know, grudgingly? Oh, fine, I've got, you know, it's just like taxes. I paid my taxes, that's it. I hate doing it, but I've done it, so get it over and done. If that's the way that we treat our relationship to God in terms of worshiping God in his house, reading his word, promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the way we think about it as a chore, as a burden, then I'm telling you, we're no different than Cain. But when it flows from our heart because we love God and we understand everything that he's done for us and we trust everything that he's done, and that's what strengthens our life day by day, then you know that we are those that are following in the steps of the fathers of the past and of Abel, and that we're living by faith and we are accepted by God, and our life is an acceptable sacrifice in his presence. People of God, it's very important that we ask these questions about ourselves, because it's so easy to fake. It's so easy to fake. But the downside of faking is so serious. As the writer to the Hebrews is trying to convey to these people, you do these things, you're apostatizing the faith, you're separating yourselves from God just like Cain did. You don't want to do that. Stand up. Trust him. Even when everything seems to be shouting to you in the opposite direction, trust him. Believe his word. Honor him in all that you do. Love him and serve him, and hang on to that wonderful faith through which we can live a life of blessedness, a life that is pleasing and honoring to God himself. Okay, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for granting us faith to unite us with the Lord Jesus Christ. to make us joint heirs with him of the kingdom of God, of making us recipients of your sustaining grace day by day in the struggles that we face in our lives. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the fellowship that we have with you through faith. And our Father in heaven, we pray for those that do not yet have that wonderful assurance. And our Father in heaven, we pray that they would hear those words of you to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And clearly the answer is absolutely. And so we pray, our Father, for those that have wavered, perhaps, and we ask that you would work in their hearts, that they may cry out to you, that you would grant to them that gift of faith, whereby they may embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and come and enter into the glorious inheritance of the sons of God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed work in each heart and draw it ever closer to yourself. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us further in this day. We pray that we may rest and rejoice in you. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.